Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, in a message I've entitled, Trusting in Christ. We pick up in the middle of a sentence in which the Apostle Paul says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. We're in this section in Ephesians chapter 1 that I've entitled, Knowing Jesus Christ. You may remember that we sort of made a transition after the seventh verse. The first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 1 addressed the theme of God's eternal purposes before the foundation of the world, God's plan of redemption that He made in the covenant of grace before the world began. But beginning in verse 7, the focus shifted from the Father to the role that He has played in our salvation to the Son, and the role that He plays in our salvation. And the Apostle said in Ephesians 1, 7, that it's in Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then he goes forward in verses 8 through 10 to tell us that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. He has not only redeemed us, rescued us by the payment of the ransom price, but He has revealed redemption. And we talked about that last Lord's Day evening, that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. And then we noticed at the conclusion of last Sunday evening's message, and we noticed also this morning, the content of that will of God. What is the will of God? What is the purpose, the grand goal and objective of God's covenant? Well, we see that in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There's going to be a grand family reunion one day, and there's going to be perfect unity and peace. We'll live in a world where all is peace and love. That's our hope. That's the content of God's mystery, of the mystery of His will, the covenant of grace. His plan of redemption, in other words, is concerned with what? It's concerned with bringing together in one all things in Christ that have been separated because of sin and depravity. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, God is managing the flow of redemptive history so that whenever His program is complete, He will consummate all things and bring all things to restitution and restoration in Jesus Christ. And then we notice this morning the 11th verse of this first chapter, also a verse describing some of the blessings that God has planned for His people that have been purchased by Jesus Christ as we talked about our eternal inheritance. Verse 11 says, in whom also. Notice the little word also. It indicates even a further blessing. In Jesus Christ, not only do we have redemption and forgiveness from our sins, but also we have obtained an inheritance. We have a bright future awaiting us. It's an eternal inheritance. And this inheritance has been procured for us not by man's free will, but by God's free grace. As he says further in the 11th verse, we have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. Notice it's God's purpose, who worketh all things. It's God's work after the counsel of His own will. It's God's will. How are sinners saved? They're saved by God's purpose, God's work, and God's will. Not by man's effort or by man's decision or man's choice. It's God's work, God's purpose, and God's will. And one day, my friends, we will come to the full reality of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. But notice the reference in the 14th verse that I read in your hearing. Right now, we have the earnest of our inheritance. And that means that right now, we have the down payment or the deposit, the first installment on our eternal inheritance, so that in a very real sense, you and I can enjoy heaven, this side of heaven, paradise, this side of paradise. We can experience, as Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12 says, the days of heaven upon the earth. And I've had a few days like that. Have you? The days of heaven upon the earth. I could kick myself tonight because I was going to bring a series of quotes that I had on my desk at home, and I ran off and left them at home, of great men and women in the past, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Thomas Goodwin the Puritan, who had described these special seasons in which their hearts had been strangely warmed, and they had, as it were, been brought to the point where they didn't care whether they died or lived. Not because they were some kind of a pessimist, in some kind of pessimistic frame of mind, but because they were so enraptured with the Savior. And I think that's something of what is being described when he says we have the earnest of our inheritance. Right now, it is possible for believers to begin to enjoy some of the blessings that we will receive in their fullness some wonderful day in heaven. And don't we sing about that sometimes? We sing, O bliss of the purified, Jesus is mine. In that hymn, the hymn writer says, in conscious salvation, I sing of his grace. No longer, he says, no longer in dread condemnation do I bear this conviction of my sins, but he says, in conscious salvation. Now that's talking about the blessing that we call assurance. And I think that assurance is involved in these verses that we're reading before you tonight. But like I said, we're in this passage that talks about knowing Jesus Christ. This is the theme. The theme of the first section was God's eternal purpose. Now he's made the transition to where now he is talking about an experiential knowledge of the one in whom all of the purposes of God coalesce, in whom all of the purposes of God converge. Jesus Christ is the personification. Can I say it that way? He is the embodiment of God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus is the Savior, in other words. He is our salvation. And the question is, do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I think that little phrase, knowing Jesus Christ, is key to understanding the flow of thought in this passage. Now, what we've done is we've moved from objective truth, the facts of the gospel, to our awareness of those facts, to subjective experience. You see that? Here's what God has done for us in verses 1 to 7. And even further, he has revealed redemption to us. And it's through the revelation of redemption that you and I can experience what it means to know Jesus Christ. Watch the flow of thought here. I think we can see it best in verses 12 and 13. Notice the two little words, we and ye. Up until the 13th verse, Paul has spoken only in this second person pronoun. He said in verse 7, for instance, in whom we have redemption. We. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Paul and the Ephesians, and no doubt all of God's children, we. And in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Again, he is speaking in collective or corporate terms. But notice verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted. And he moves from the second person and he begins to deal with individuals. And I think that's a clue in the context that Paul has shifted gears. He's made a transition from the fact of salvation to the subjective experience of it in our lives. This is a passage that I've read before you tonight, my beloved, that describes true Christian experience. Tonight, we are here. We are here why? Well, because of verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, he redeemed us and forgave us all of our sins through Jesus Christ. But even further than that, we're here not only because he's done these things for us, but because he has revealed these truths to us. And that's what we see in our text. Listen to it again. In whom ye also trusted. Now you have personally trusted in Jesus Christ. When did you do that? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now notice verses 1 to 7, he talked about your salvation. Now he's talking about the gospel of your salvation. And that's why so many people get confused when they're reading passages like this, is because they confuse the objective fact of salvation with man's subjective experience. They confuse the fact of redemption and the revelation of redemption. They confuse the fact that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners and the idea that the gospel now tells us what he has done. The gospel is not the means by which we're saved. It's the report of the means by which we're saved. Jesus is the means by which we're saved. Now the gospel says Jesus paid it all. And I ask you tonight, have you been brought in your own experience to the point where you have trusted in him as your only hope for salvation? I believe that is true Christian experience. And that's the language, those are the terms in which we're going to deal with the subject tonight. I've said all of this to say I don't believe Ephesians 1 verses 12 to 14 is a new birth passage. I don't believe that this passage is talking about what we call being born again. You say, well, it talks about trusting in Christ. But notice it talks about trusting in Christ after you've heard the gospel of your salvation. And it further says, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is a gospel experience passage. It speaks of the experience of the believer who has been brought to the point of gospel conversion. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk first about the blessing of gospel conversion, and then I want to talk about the blessing of the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, as the earnest of our eternal inheritance. Right now, we are living in the gospel day, are we not? We are people to whom God has revealed at least a portion of what he has done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. And the question that Paul would ask us tonight, my beloved, is, do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? One more little technical point of information. For the first time in this chapter, there's an active verb in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. That's something you did. In whom you trusted. Now, before this time, he's been talking about what God has done. He chose us in Christ. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He redeemed us and forgave us all of our sins, and he revealed redemption to us, and he has given us an inheritance. Now, here's Christian experience. As we come to understand these things, in whom you also trusted. Now, my beloved, may I say tonight that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. He has loved them with an everlasting love, and he has made the provisions for their eternal destiny. And every last one of those that he chose in Christ and that Christ redeemed at the cross will one day be presented to the Father whenever Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He said in the next verse that I came down to do the Father's will, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So the Lord has a big family. Jesus Christ secured the salvation of everyone that the Father loved at the cross, and every last one of them will be presented to the Father some wonderful day whenever Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." But my friends, everybody does not have the joys of rejoicing in an understanding of these truths down here. Everybody does not see clearly that Jesus finished the work. In fact, God has many children who are like Bunyan's pilgrim. They have a heavy backpack, a weight upon their back, a burden of conviction of their sins, the vain regrets that they have of their sins and misdeeds, their evil and wicked behavior in times past. They bear this like a burden upon their back. And they have never, they somehow believe that they've got to pray through, or they've got to do something, they've got to do better, turn over a new leaf. And my beloved, to be able to see the cross and to understand that Jesus paid it all the debt that I owe, and to hear the gospel that says the war is over, my friends, that's a foretaste of heaven right now. The freedom, the peace that engenders in the heart, the joy unspeakable and full of glory that gives is the earnest of our inheritance. I want to ask you, have you been brought to the point in your own experience when you have said, I trust not in my own works anymore. I don't trust in my effort, my faith, my decision, my repentance, my baptism. I don't trust in anything that I've done, anything that I am, anything that I have. My only hope for seeing God's face in peace is Jesus Christ. If you can say that tonight, my friends, then you have true Christian experience. And that's what this passage is talking about tonight. Now, let's talk about the blessing of gospel conversion. That's what he's talking about. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, brethren, God has loved you with an everlasting love. Christ died for you at the cross, but now in your experience, you have been brought to the point where you trust in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. God has done all of this for us that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. Now, what does he mean when he says, who first trusted in Christ? Well, the we who first trusted in Christ in verse 12 is talking about the Jewish people, especially the apostles and the first converts in the New Testament church. Now, we know that the church at Ephesus was made up largely of a Gentile congregation. And that's why he draws this distinction between the we who first trusted in Christ and then the Gentiles who also trusted in verse 13. Does that make any sense? In fact, if you look forward into chapter 2, you're going to see that the Gentiles have been brought into the same blessings that the Jews have. Look at verse 11, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That is, the Jewish people have this special derogatory label, this term, to refer to the Gentiles. They call them the uncircumcision. They're the outsiders, the outcasts. Now he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's talking about without a true knowledge of Christ, without a true understanding of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, he's talking in gospel terms. He says, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Jesus has united Jews and Gentiles in the gospel. Now one day he's going to unite the whole family. That's Ephesians 1:10. He's going to gather together in one. But in the gospel, he has broken down the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews who were privy to the revelation of God in the Old Testament and the Gentiles. So that's why Paul makes this distinction in our text. He says, God has saved us and done all of this for us that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. His motive in rescuing us and revealing redemption to us is that we might live in a way to praise and glorify him. We Jews who first trusted in Christ. Let me ask you, who did the gospel come to first? Remember Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, also to the Greek. That's what Paul says. We who first trusted in Christ, those original 12 apostles were Hebrews. They were Jews. And the original converts were Jews, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. There were Jews from every nation under heaven gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. and 3,000 were added to the church. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that little by little, the Lord begins to open up the doors to the Gentile. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, you find Philip preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 9, you find Ananias preaching to a Jewish Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 10, you find Peter going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul's ministry takes the forefront. Peter's ministry has been in the forefront up until this time to the Jews, but Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul said to the Jewish audience, "Seeing that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And from that point on, the gospel went primarily into these Gentile nations. Now he's writing to one of these cities, if you please. A church had been established in the Gentile city of Ephesus. Actually, it was in Asia Minor, made up largely of non-Jews, this church was. And Paul says, "Brethren, the Lord has saved us so that we might glorify Him. He has revealed redemption to us so that we might be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." And now he says, "But we're not the only ones who have this blessing of gospel conversion. The blessing of gospel conversion has come on the Gentiles also." Notice verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth." And then he goes on to say, "After that you believed, you were sealed." You've got three verbs there. Trusted, it's the same as believed, right? Heard, and sealed. What order do they come in this passage? What comes first? Hearing comes first, right? You trusted after that you heard. And in whom after that you believed, after you trusted, you were sealed. Hearing comes first, believing or trusting comes second, sealing comes third. Now, why do I say this isn't a new birth text? It's talking about being brought to trust in Christ. Why do I say that it's not a new birth text? We know that the Bible teaches that faith is the gift of God, right? In the very next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is not something that is resident in man by nature. Man cannot just decide to believe. We talked about this morning when we talked about the fact that man's will is enslaved to sin. After Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't have the ability to choose God or to reject Him. Man is free from righteousness, Romans 6:20 says. Not free to choose the Lord, to choose good over evil. You see, man does not have the ability just to decide to believe. Let me give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon talking about this idea that salvation is either by God's grace or by man's will, but it can't be by both. Mr. Spurgeon was preaching a message from Romans 9:16. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy." Salvation is not by man's will, it's not by man's works, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. And he's talking about the idea that some people have that God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom, that God can only do what man will let him do. Mr. Spurgeon says this, "What do ye, sirs, but drag the eternal from his throne and lift up into it that fallen creature man? For man, according to that theory, nods, and his nod is destiny." Man it determines destiny, in other words. You must have a destiny somewhere. It must either be as God wills or as man wills. If it be as God wills, then Jehovah sits as sovereign upon his throne of glory, and all hosts obey him, and the world is safe. If not God, then you put man there to say, "I will or I will not. If I will it, I will enter heaven. Or if I will it, I will despise the grace of God and conquer the Holy Spirit. For I am stronger than God. Though God make his purpose, yet I will laugh at his purpose. It shall be my purpose that will make his purpose stand or fall." Spurgeon says, "Why, sirs, if this be not atheism, it is idolatry." Well, that man didn't mince his words, did he? If this isn't atheism, it's idolatry. It is putting man where God should be, and I shrink with solemn awe and horror from that doctrine which makes the grandest of God's works, the salvation of man, to be dependent upon the will of his creature, whether it shall be accomplished or not. He says, glory I can then and must in my text. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. So we understand, don't we, that faith is a gift of God. Man cannot believe until after God has given him the ability to believe in the new birth. Philippians 1:29 says it like this. It is given to you not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his namesake. That verse in very plain language tells us that a person will never believe in Jesus Christ until God in his grace gives him the ability to believe when he is born again. So you see, we can't have the cart before the horse and the horse before the cart at the same time. You can't have cause before the effect and effect before the cause either. God saves a man and that's why he believes, or else man believes and that's why he gets saved. Which one is it? Does man believe in order to be saved? Or does man believe because he has been saved? Birth comes before belief in the Bible. Look at one more text. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Acts 18:27. And when he was disposed, talking about Apollos preaching at Ephesus, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, that the language there is significant. They believed how? Not by nature, not because they had the ability to decide for the Lord. They believed through grace. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Man by nature does not have the ability to believe until he's born again. So belief is the evidence of birth, isn't that right? John 5:24 says it like this. Whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's important to notice verb tenses in verses like this, my friends. He that heareth, that's present perfect tense, the man that now hears my word, and believeth, that's present perfect tense, the man that now believes on him that sent me, hath, that's past perfect tense, already has everlasting life. The man that now hears and now believes already has it. And he shall not come to condemnation, but he is passed. He is in a state of spiritual life. He is passed from death unto life. And we could look at other verses like 1 John 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To teach that birth precedes belief, regeneration comes before faith. I love Acts 16:14, where it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. The only reason that she heard and believed Paul's preaching is because the Lord had got there before Paul had, and he had opened her heart. In plain language, Elder Norman Cooper used to say that anybody that can understand English would understand what this means. That in plain language it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. The only reason she heard is because the Lord opened her heart. You see, it's not man that moves toward the Lord. It's the Lord that moves toward man. Okay? We understand that, don't we? You say, then, Brother Mike, then what does it mean that you trusted in Christ after that you heard the word of truth? It means, brothers and sisters, that the gospel of our salvation, the good news of what the Lord has done for us, tells us who the Lord is and what he's done for us. And when we hear that, now the question is, are you going to bow humbly before it? Are you going to quibble and argue with it and wrestle with it and question it and say, I don't know? Are you going to come to the point where you say, I will, I must, I do believe. I'm going to put all of my stock in that one thing, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in him and him alone. Have you come to the point where you trust in Jesus Christ? We know that the unregenerate man cannot hear. So when he says, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, we understand these people have already been born again. This is an experience subsequent to the new birth. It's gospel conversion. And my beloved, gospel conversion is a blessing from the Lord. What we've been doing in Ephesians chapter 1 is cataloging the many riches and blessings that the Lord has given us. We've just been going down the list and talking about how good the Lord's been to us. And as we've added one on top of the other, election, predestination, justification, sanctification, acceptance in the beloved, as we've talked about redemption, forgiveness, God's revelation of redemption, He has made known all of the mystery of His will to us, and then the eternal inheritance that is awaiting us one day, let's add to this list one other blessing, in whom ye also trusted. Did you know, my friends, if you trust in Jesus Christ today, it's a blessing that God has brought you to the point where you have experienced gospel conversion. Where you have come to the point where you say, Brother Mike, I don't lean on the arm of flesh anymore. My total rest, my total confidence is in what Jesus has done in my stead. Now, as Baptists, we baptize believers, right? We baptize people who have come to the point of faith. Unless a person gives a testimony of faith, evidence of faith, then we have no evidence that God has done a previous work of grace in the heart. The ultimate evidence of regeneration is belief in Jesus Christ. And that's why Baptists have historically insisted on a regenerated church membership. It's one of the first marks of a true New Testament church that Hassell lists in his church history. And this has been the pattern of the church since the first century. The Ephesians were people who had authentically been brought to trust in Jesus Christ, in whom you also trusted. Faith's a gift of God, in other words, but what I'm saying is when a person is born again, they're not taught everything at that moment that they'll ever need to know. They need to hear the gospel in order to know who Jesus is, what He's done. How much does a person who's been born again know? Well, I believe they have a basic divine instinct implanted in the soul that they love God and they want to learn more about Him. They hunger and thirst after God. There's a principle of holiness in the heart that is offended whenever they sin. And there's a desire to move closer to the Lord, to put a rational explanation on this spiritual experience they've had in their life. But I'll tell you, that's about the extent of their knowledge. I don't believe that they know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and laid in Bethlehem's manger. You see, these details are taught to us where? Where did you learn these details? I learned them in the gospel. I would have never learned these things unless I'd heard somebody preach. Where did you learn that Jesus Christ died, that the atonement was substitutionary in nature, one man dying in the place of others? I learned that from scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. Let me illustrate it like this. You've heard me use the illustration. I don't know of a more accurate one to use at the moment. If you and your wife had a little baby, and the same day that you had this child, you went down to the pet store and purchased a puppy, and you brought both baby and puppy home together, and you gave them the same treatment. You let them both sleep in the same room. The baby was in its crib and the puppy on its little pallet. And you cuddled and loved and played with both of them. You cooed at the baby and you wrestled with the puppy and petted him, and you fed both of them, fed the baby baby food and fed the puppy perhaps puppy chow or table scraps. And both of them listened to your family interact. They heard you talk with each other, and they watched you as you went about your household chores and activities. At some point, that baby is going to start doing things that the puppy never will do. That baby's going to start walking on two legs. You believe that? But that puppy never will. Now, I know that it can do. You can teach it to do tricks. But I'm talking about as a normal course of experience. And that baby's going to start communicating verbally, right?
But if your dog really communicates verbally, then I've heard people say, my dog talks. And I know they can make sounds like parrots can, but I wonder if it's really comprehensible. I wonder if they understand what they're doing. What I'm saying is that baby's going to begin to do distinctively human things, but the puppy never will. That baby's going to learn how to dress himself. It's going to grow and learn how to become increasingly more and more independent. It's going to develop relationships. That dog is going to be totally dependent on its master until its dying day. Well, here's the point. The reason that they're different, they've had the same environment, the same treatment, but they're different because there is a genetic code that is written in the heart, in the baby. DNA, RNA, that is not in the puppy. The baby is not an animal. The child is a human being created in the image of God. And as a human being, that child can do human things. When a person is born again, God writes his law in the heart, a genetic code. And that person that has been born again has a capacity, has a degree of understanding, has a grid or a structure or a framework for spiritual living. But you see, just like the little baby, it needs to be cultivated. It needs to be developed. It needs to mature. It needs external stimuli. Baby will never learn to talk unless he or she hears mom and dad talking and learns to put these phonetic sounds with certain objects and events. And then the child will learn how to communicate verbally. But you see, it has the capacity to do that already built in. When a person's born again, the Lord writes his law in the heart so that this person loves God. But I'm telling you, he doesn't know that his name is Jehovah. He doesn't know that his name is Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisi. He doesn't know his name is Elohim. He doesn't know the Old Testament Hebrew names for God. He doesn't know that his name is Jesus, does he? When he's first born again. Until he hears the name Jesus. The person that's born again does not know automatically that the Holy Spirit has been sent as another comforter. And he doesn't know automatically that these facts, these details of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is coming the second time. These are details that are only made known in preaching. We're not talking about regeneration, but we are talking about Christian experience, the blessing of gospel conversion. You see, we understand that before a person is ever converted to an understanding of the truth, they must first have been born again. Birth comes before belief. We understand that. I've tried to belabor that point already tonight, but that doesn't minimize the blessing, the riches that God has bestowed upon us in blessing us to come to gospel conversion. What a blessing it is to come to the point when we say, I've heard the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation, the report of what God has done for me. And my friends, because of that, I put all of my trust in Jesus Christ. This is what had happened to the church at Ephesus. That's how the church had formed. It had formed because people had heard. People in whose lives the Lord had already worked heard the gospel of their salvation, and they were made aware of what the Lord had already done for them, and they came to the point where they were willing to trust in Jesus. Now, perhaps you say tonight, Brother Mike, what is trusting in Jesus Christ? What is it? It's a hard concept to define. The best way I know to define it is to take you back to Proverbs chapter 3. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 3:5. There's a metaphor used here that I think describes the act of trusting in Jesus Christ better than anything else. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord, it says, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's that little phrase, lean not, that I think illustrates the meaning of what it means to trust in the Lord. Whenever we homeschooled some years ago, I think Amber was in the third grade and Brad was perhaps in kindergarten, maybe first kindergarten, I guess. And we taught them scripture verses, and one week our verse was Proverbs 3:5, and I always tried to explain the meaning of the verse. And I thought, oh no, how am I going to explain the meaning of Proverbs 3:5? What does it mean in a child, so that a child can understand, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? And I found in that image, leaning, lean not to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord and don't lean to your own understanding. I found in that image what I believed was a good illustration of the definition of this concept of trusting in the Lord. I asked the kids to put their shoulder up against my shoulder. I got down on my knees, and they were standing upright, and lean against me. Lean with your shoulder. Little by little, I would inch to the left. And of course, as they leaned, they would begin to lean at ever-increasing angles. And they began to sense that they were very vulnerable. And whatever I would say, now I would have to coach them along and say, now don't catch yourself, don't move your foot, just put all of your weight on me. And then at some point, whenever their total weight was on me, I asked them the question, what would happen if I moved? And both of them said, I'd fall. I wouldn't be able to catch myself at this point. All of my weight is on you. And I said, now, do you think that Daddy's going to move? They both said no. And I said, why? Because we know that you love us. Now, brothers and sisters, this is trusting in the Lord. It means putting all of your weight upon Him. Without any apprehension or fear that you think that He is going to do you harm, because you are convinced that He loves you. You say, Brother Mike, I'm not convinced that He loves me. Look at the cross. What greater evidence of the love of God is there than Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. My beloved, that is the great testimony to the love of God. I love 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ultimate proof of the love of God, my friends, is not circumstances. The ultimate proof of the love of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. I watched the memorial service at Columbine High School this afternoon on the television and was very moved. It was a good service in many ways, and many good things were said there at that service. But one of the questions, and of course we understand why this happens, I mean, we understand why people ask this question, we've probably done it ourselves. One of the questions that was asked several times was, how can a God of love allow such tragedy to occur, such violence and such senseless loss of life? How, if God is a good God, if He's a loving God, why can there be, how can there be evil in this world? That was the question. And everyone that asked the question would say something to the effect that, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know the answer. I just know that we've got to keep trusting God. My friends, those are hard questions. But here's the point that I want. Many people look in the wrong places for proofs of God's love. You say, Brother Mike, I'm having financial problems. I thought you said the Lord loved me. My friend, you're looking in the wrong place. But he says, I've got all these health problems. Did you know there's not a one of us who won't have some health problems at some point? I mean, which one? It's an optical illusion. It's unrealistic to think that we will exist forever without some health problems. And you say, if that's going to challenge your faith in God's goodness, my friends, then you're living unrealistically. You say, Brother Mike, how can God love me if He lets me have health problems? The ultimate proof of the love of God is not in the circumstances of life. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you can tell me that the cross never happened and that it didn't mean what the Bible, what the gospel says that it means, a God of holiness stooping, condescending to bless rebel sinners, that God showing His, commending His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you can tell me that it doesn't mean that, and if the cross never happened, then I would ask the question, where is evidence of the love of God? But my friends, as long as the cross stands, I'll have to say there is evidence of the love of God. And I ask you, do you know the Lord loves you? If you do, have you put all of your trust, have you leaned all of your weight on Him? What are you relying on to take you to heaven someday? I say, well, Brother Mike, I'd like to say I'm relying on the Lord, but you know, I believe that somehow I've got to live good enough. I've got to be a good person. My friends, you'll never be good enough. Now, we ought to seek to be holy as a response of gratitude to God's grace to us. But you see, we can't ever merit, we can't ever earn. Nothing that we do is a worthy object of our trust. Only Jesus Christ is a fit object for our faith. They trusted in Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ as your wisdom, your righteousness? He's all of it. Your sanctification, your redemption. And have you come to the point where you lean upon Him, putting all of your dependence upon Him, putting all of your confidence in Him and in what He did as your only right to stand in the presence of a holy God, as your only hope for heaven, resting all on Him in complete submission to Him? That's what it means to trust in Christ. When a person comes to the point that they trust in Jesus Christ, what they're doing is at that point they cease to quibble. For instance, let me give you a verse of Scripture. How about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? According as He hath chosen us in Him. What does that verse say? You say, well, it says that God chose us. When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Now, that's what it says. Now, there are many people who would admit that it says that. And I understand why, but there are also many people who have real trouble accepting what it says, right? Do you know why? They say, well, I'm not sure I agree with it. You know, I'm going to kind of sort of stand off from it. It doesn't really fit in, this truth of divine election. So I'm going to sort of keep my distance from it. That person is still quibbling and arguing with the Word of God. That person is still resisting it. You see, to trust in Christ means that we come to the point that we say, I have realized that there's nothing in me to commend me to God. Left to myself, I would have perished forever. I'm done for. I'm hopeless. So I don't have anything to fall back on. I'm going to quit wrestling with these truths. I'm going to cease to reply against God and to question Him and to say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't like it. And I'm just going to bow submissively and humbly to say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. We sang about that tonight. We sang about this experience in the hymn. Savior, I come to Thee. On Thee I call. Thou art my hope and plea. Jesus, my all. Thou, Lord, my refuge art. Comfort Thou me. Heal Thou my aching heart. Thine would I be. That's the experience we're talking about. Or how about number 27 in this little hymnal? Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into Thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus I come to Thee. You see, what we're talking about here is an awakened soul who has seen his sins and has seen that there is no hope for him in his own experience, then fleeing to the Savior and finding the peace, the repose, the comfort of trusting completely in Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I'm not even looking in my heart to say, do I love Him or do I not? No, I'm trusting only in what He's done for me at the cross. But I wholly lean, did you hear it? I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Old Testament speaks of this in Psalm 20. Listen to this, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The children of Israel going to battle. This is a battle hymn, Psalm 20. Say, some trust in their chariots and others in horses. They're looking to these things as their hope, as their salvation. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Look at Psalm 33, verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength.
A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Notice, they're not going to trust in mighty men or in the king's host. They're going to trust only in the Lord's divine character, in his holy name. In the 18th chapter of Luke, you find the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke introduces it by saying, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Have you ever heard modern man say, just believe in yourself? You got to have faith. You got to believe in the indomitable human spirit. Man will save us. You know, the plot of every modern movie is the same. Man will save us. Man will come through in the clutch. Oh, aren't we glad we have man? The Bible says, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Why do you trust in man, whose feet are made of clay? You see, there were certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Somebody says, okay, I've lived a good life. I'll never forget one of my dear loved ones shortly before they passed away. We were talking about heaven, about death. And this person said, well, I just want you to know that I believe I've lived a good enough life to get into heaven whenever I die. My friends, I didn't know what to say because I knew that she wouldn't understand. May I say today, there's nobody who can be good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. The only way is if one who is good enough takes our place. Jesus is my only hope. His righteousness, his merit is my only hope. Have you been brought to the point where you say, Brother Mike, I leave my former trust, my former pride, I call my shame. And I trust totally in him today. I put all of my hope in what Jesus has done in my stead. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He was trusting in himself that he was righteous. The other was a publican. The Pharisee is punching the I key on his typewriter. Father, thank you that I'm not as other men. Or he doesn't pray Father. He says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, there's nothing wrong with living like that. He's a morally upright man. Probably it's very admirable to look at it. But you see, externally he was okay, but he had heart trouble. He's proud, self-righteous, right? He's trusting in his own accomplishments. But the publican could not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. He couldn't look God in the eye. You know why? Psalm 50 says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. This man was convicted of his sins, and he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what that means? He is trusting in the mercy of God. The first man is trusting that he is righteous in and of himself. This man is saying, Lord, I don't have any hope except you would extend mercy to me. I can't promise you that I'll do better. I can't promise you that there's anything in me that's noteworthy. Lord, my only plea before this court is for mercy. That's my only hope. Have you ever been brought to the point where the Lord has stripped you of self-righteousness, laid you low in the dust, caused you to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, made you to see yourself as a vile, guilty, hopeless, and helpless sinner? And then you've heard the good news that the Lord has condescended to your low estate, and by his mighty arm he has lifted the beggar from the dunghill and made you as a prince to inherit thrones of glory. That he has crowned you with glory and honor. That he has made you a joint heir with Jesus Christ so that what he has, you have. Heaven is your home. You've been redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you were made to say, like this publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you found in your heart the witness of the Spirit that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Psalm 52, verse 8 says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. That's what this publican was saying. My trust is in the mercy seat, in the propitiatory offering that God has made for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to quibble or wrestle or reply or question anymore. I've seen I have no hope apart from Christ. Savior, I come to Thee. And in my experience, my trust is in Jesus Christ. That's true Christian experience, brothers and sisters. And what a blessing gospel conversion is in the life of the child of God. The Lord has blessed me tonight, not only to have a hope in His mercy, He's blessed me to come to understand some of these truths. And I'll tell you, this is a sweet old gospel story. It grows sweeter as the years roll by. It has liberated me from the sense of worry and anxiety about the souls of loved ones. You say, Brother Mike, you mean that you're passive? You mean you're not concerned? No, I want to spread this news anywhere and everywhere because I believe other people need to hear the liberating truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Paul says to the Ephesians, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The Lord willing, next time we will talk about the blessing of the Holy Spirit's ministry and how that is the first installment of our eternal inheritance that we get right now down here. My beloved, if you're a believer tonight, it's because the Lord has done a work of grace in your heart. He's given you the gift of faith. And it's because He has opened your eyes and given you understanding so that you could understand the gospel. And in His providence, He has brought you to the point that you have the opportunity to hear this good news preached and proclaimed. And I ask you tonight, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? May we be able to say tonight, He is my only hope. Jesus is my Savior. I will believe in Him and Him alone. That's Christian experience.